since my message is not cleverly schemed towards Father's Day, and it is Father's Day, I want to thank you, those who are in the congregation who are fathers, who have fathered children, human beings that are growing up. We just want to thank you for the sacrifice that it takes to raise children, the work and the effort that you put into those kids, and we really think that this is a good day to honor fathers. With that being said, I'm sorry that I didn't make the message all about that, but we will open God's Word, and if you will stand with me and turn to Psalm 95, we'll read through the entire psalm. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, these are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Thank you. You may be seated. You may wonder, what does this psalm have to do with Isaiah 44 and seeing the folly of idolatry? When we think of idolatry, it's an Old Testament word. It's not one that we find very often in the New Testament. When we think of idolatry, we think of idols, carved images. This is something that happens deep in Africa nowadays. This is not something that happens here in the United States, we think. But I think idolatry is far worse than that. My definition is simply misplaced worship. However, I like Brad Bigney's. He does a series called The Idolatry of the Heart. And this is how he identifies an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. I'm going to say that one more time. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Now, in our individualistic society, in America, we promote this all the time. We promote idolatry. And I got to see this firsthand last week as I got to go to Abby and Olivia's recital, their dance recital. As we got there and we sat down and we watched these kids perform a very disciplined art where they are to move in synchronized movements with those around them. There was a little girl up there who seemed to have forgotten all the steps and decided that this should not be a ballet, but this should be a hip-hop dance. Now, as the crowd around laughed, it only encouraged this little girl to do it more and more and more. Why? Because she had become the center of attention. You see, she had become more important than all the other little girls who actually learned the discipline, who were actually going through the steps. It's no wonder that Walt Disney gets away with telling children to follow their own desires, to follow their heart. It's easy when we applaud and laugh at a little girl who wants to steal the show. And it's hard not to as you watch all these other synchronized dancers and she's off over there just letting it all go. But in reality, we are promoting idolatry at its very essence. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 95, which has three different breaking points where there's definitely a turn in the psalmist's tone. The first two are to worship God. We'll look at number one, we are to worship God exuberantly. Look with me in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. First, we don't know if this was David. This Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, seems to indicate that this was David that wrote this. However, in the original autographs that we have, David is not given the authorship of this. So, but we do know from later on that this psalmist was very aware of Hebrew history. And so this is a Hebrew psalmist, possibly David, is inviting us. You look at the first two words and it says, oh, come. The idea here is to join me in this journey. Join me as we walk this journey of worship. He is inviting us to come in. And if you notice, let us, let us, let us, let us. He says it four times in those first two verses. This is not something that's to be done individually. This worship is to be done corporately. I've run across many times here in Bozeman the idea that, you know, I'm closest to God when I'm in the wilderness and I'm by myself and I just praise God there. The psalmist is saying, no, this is a corporate identification. This worship that is to be done exuberantly is to be done in a corporate fashion. As we think of the exuberance that's mentioned here, we see him saying, sing. Let us make a joyful noise. And he also says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise again. The idea here is one of excitement and exuberance. It's like if you've ever seen Phil watch a hockey game. He is sitting there and yelling at the television set. And the idea is that there is a lot of excitement in worshiping our God. There is to be a lot of excitement. I know sometimes it's looked down upon. You look at those around you that have their hands up during worship and you're like, oh man, look at those charismatic people. Like, oh man, they're getting a little too excited here in their worship. We try to set guidelines in the worship process. But it seems to say here that we are to rejoice exuberantly. When we think of this in a spiritual context, this is spiritual warfare that we're talking about. And the side that we are on, if we are redeemed, is the side of the victor. Jesus Christ has already claimed the victory. What is there not to be excited about? We think of this exciting exuberance here, and he says that we can even shout. That we can get so excited that we can shout. I think of my dad. You know, I used Phil as an example, but my dad, when he is watching a football game, especially when the Seahawks are playing, and my dad is a Seahawks fan. He used to be a Broncos fan, which is why I am a Broncos fan, but he is a traitor. And so anyway, now he votes for the Seahawks. And it's funny, he will sit there and yell at the officials and cheer when his team gets a point and yell against the other team when they do well. And he's excited about this game. Now, begs the question, am I as excited about what is going on in the world, that God is building his kingdom because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I'm willing to shout and sing and bring attention to where attention needs to be brought? Now, the psalmist goes on. He doesn't just leave us there that we should praise God with all that we have, as if that wouldn't be enough. He sits there and goes through reasons why we should do this. You see, I could try to tell you all day that you should root for the Broncos when they play. But if there's no reasons to back it up, if you are from Cincinnati and you're going for the Browns, then there's no reason for them to change their mind and go for the Broncos. But here the psalmist just doesn't leave us there. He goes and says, okay, you want reasons. Here's some reasons why we should worship God exuberantly. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all the gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. First, as we look at this, God is a great king that is above all other gods. Now, this would have been potent in the mind of someone who is a Hebrew, someone who knew Hebrew history. As this person shows, this psalmist shows, they have a grasp on Hebrew history. And as they looked throughout the Pentateuch, they would have seen that, man, when Israel did their part and did their part of the covenant, God fulfilled his part of the covenant. God conquered nations with a small, tiny, insignificant nation. He conquered giants with this small, insignificant group of people. When this psalmist is going through and thinking of all the gods that they had conquered in their history, it's like, man, these gods, these idols are nothing. They are less than nothing. And this God is a great king. Now, this would have also sparked in the Hebrew mind failure. Because as we see throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, that God, who was their king and was present with them through the entire wilderness experience, throughout the bondage, now was replaced by a human king. This would have come in the form of Saul. Now, there's a comparison going on in people's mind here. This Hebrew is thinking, man, think of how good it was when God was our king. When we desired something to eat, God gave us manna. When we complained against the manna, God brought us quail. When we were thirsty, Moses hit a rock and water came out. Man, you remember how good it was when God was king? But now there are human kings that are failing. But this God, it deserves your worship because he is the greatest king. Secondly, he gives another reason why we should be celebrating in our worship of God. We should be celebrating because God is the creator. He goes on in 4 and 5 about how the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain, the seas, the dry land, everything that he can look around and see were created by this God. This God deserves our worship because He was the Creator. I think it's kind of cool that we are in such a place where you can see so many different parts of God's creation. As you go on a hike, you can look at the mountains and the wildflowers. As you go up Sacagawea, those pesky horseflies that want to bite you. And then you get up above the tree line and there's snow. And you continue up and up and up into God's creation. And as you're looking over the ledge, there sits a mountain goat. All those things operate, were created by this God. He deserves our worship because He was Creator. Now, all this got the psalmist thinking, and there's a definite change of tone here as we continue on in our psalm. As this ancient mind is thinking through God as King, God as above all gods, God as Creator, we see a change in posture. Not only are we to worship God exuberantly, but we are to worship God in humility. Look with me in verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. When he's thinking of God as King and Creator, and in rejoicing in that, all of a sudden the psalmist feels the need to get down on his knees and humbly worship this God. This God is not just a football team that we can get excited about. This God is King and Creator that we should bow down to. Why? Why should we fall on our faces before God? Again, the psalmist does not leave us that we should just be humble before God. He knows how this human mind is thinking, and the question is why? Why should I obey this God? Why should I humbly fall before Him? I love that the pronouns change here. As we look before at His reasonings, this God is a great God. But now, He is our God. This just takes it out of the thought realm and brings it home. You see, we should fall on our faces because this is our covenant God as church. This is a personal thing. The psalmist even attaches himself to a possession of this great God. Now that can only happen because God first chose this person. But once we are in God, He is our God. And that is a beautiful thing. Not just that He is great King, not that He is the God above all gods, but He is our God. Secondly, He takes possession of us. We are God's people. We are God's sheep. The idea is that when you think of sheep, you don't think of pleasant things. You think of dumb animals that are dirty and stupid being taken care of by a shepherd that has compassion on them, that cares for them, that guards them from the wolves, that keeps their stupidity in check as he goes and will bring them back over his shoulder. This is our covenant God. Oh, by the way, we are his. He's willing to take us in all of our stupidity and in all of our dumb ideas and willing to care for us even in those situations. Now here's where the psalmist really ties in idolatry with worship. You see, my third point is that misplaced worship is displayed here. Look with me at Psalm 95, and we're going to go 7 through the end of the chapter. 8 through the end of the chapter. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist here really saying that, hey, you guys need to pay attention to our history. Don't be like these people. So for that reason, we're going to go back and look at Israel's history here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Verses 1 through 7 is the account. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for the water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried unto the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? See, what Israel desired was not a bad thing. They desired water because they were thirsty. Now, if it wasn't a bad thing that they were longing for, then why is it set forth as an example of bad? It's because instead of holding a desire with an open hand, they had started to clutch their fist and made it a demand instead of just a desire. The words Massa means to put to the test, and Meribah means quarreling. If you turn with me to James chapter 4 real quick. Sorry. James 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you're asking wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You see, the quarreling had come from their passions that had become demands. They weren't trusting in their God any longer because they felt thirst in their throat. And that had become more important than God. Even good things in our life can become misplaced worship. Now, where does Christ fit into all this? For time's sake, I'm going to just give off the references instead of read them, but the Bible, the New Testament, shows Jesus as King in Revelations 17, 14. The Bible shows Jesus as Creator in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus is our covenant Redeemer 1 Corinthians 1:30. And Jesus is our good shepherd. John 10:14 through 16. So you see, as we go back and apply all of this to Jesus, because we can exuberantly worship Jesus because He is King, because He is Creator, that should cause us to fall on our faces before Jesus because He's our covenant Redeemer. When we think of the cost that it took to take away our sins, that should cause us to bow before Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus as our good shepherd, the one who takes care of us, the one who loves us even though we're smelly and stupid and ugly, that should cause us humility. The fact that Jesus chose any of us should cause us to be humbled. So, how should this inform our worship? As we get excited about things, our family, good things, a good paycheck so that I could survive, we need to think, how much am I exalting this versus how much am I trusting the God of the Bible who showed Himself the person of Jesus Christ? I'm going to close with Brad Bigney's definition of an idol again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. I would challenge you to think through, what are those things in your life? What are the things that are standing in the way of you exuberantly worshiping Jesus and falling on your face to worship Him? Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank You this Father's Day that You are the great King, that You are the Creator of the universe. God, that excites us. God, we also worship You humbly as we think of the atonement and we think of how You chose us even though we didn't deserve it. God, I just pray that this sermon stays in the hearts and minds of these people, Lord, as they think of Psalm 95, that this would challenge them to examine life and see what needs to go so that You can be glorified. God, we pray that You be with us as we continue the rest of the service, Lord, as we worship You in song. God, I just pray that, God, You would rip out sin of our lives so that we can show Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. The music team would come. Mm-hmm.